We are in our last Sunday in a series called Encounters with Jesus. So we've just taken a short little look at the various encounters, or some of the encounters that Jesus has when he meets with people, and just learning some things from that. So that's where we are, and we're going to be looking at an encounter today in John chapter 4, and starting in verse 39. So if you've got a Bible, or a phone, or something, you can go there, John chapter 4, verse 39. And this is, I'm starting this encounter with Jesus in a place, in a story that we don't often start. Everyone knows the story of the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman that Jesus encounters. But where we're reading from is we're picking up as that story is ending. What happens next? It's not a spot that we know well. So I want to pick up when that story ends and how it transitions into another situation where we see an encounter with Jesus. In a very interesting situation. So let's have a read. John chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So there, Jesus encountered the woman. She comes to faith. She's gone back to the town and she shared the good news. And many people start believing who Jesus is. So that's the context. He told me everything I ever did, she says. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, that's the people of the town, said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They've come to understand who Jesus is. They've encountered Jesus and they've heard what he said for themselves. And so the story continues. And after these 2 days, he left for Galilee. So Jesus is in Samaria. So if you understand the geography, you have Jerusalem at the bottom. This is Judea. He's been at the Passover festival in Jerusalem. He's traveling back through Samaria. He stops the woman at the well. And now he continues home to Galilee, where he's from. So he's continuing up northward. So he moves home to Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's a weird little statement. It appears in brackets. There's a purpose for John putting it there, and we'll get to that later. Just a little side note he slips in there. And when he, that's Jesus, arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It's a bit of a strange statement. It says he has no honor, and then it says the very next sentence that they welcome him. There's a bit of a tension going on there, which should reveal to us a few things about this coming encounter. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. And once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum is about 30 kilometers away from Cana. So that's sort of the geography of what's going on. And this man has come to encounter Jesus. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. And then Jesus responds so nicely. He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. And this was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Interesting story. There's a lot of things going on there. But let me just start for a moment. We're in the book of John. And it's helpful to understand why we have the book of John. The purpose of John, the author, in writing the book, he tells us right at the end of the book, he says, I write this book so that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You might believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And by believing in him, you might have life. So the whole purpose of John's writing is that we would come to believe the claims of Jesus, that he is God himself in the flesh, and that by believing that, we might have life. That's John's purpose in writing the book. And what he does is he employs a little technique. Through the book of John, he details for us, they're called seven signs. So throughout the book of John, every now and again, he drops in a sign, which is really a miraculous event, but he calls them signs. And the point of a sign is to point to something, and it's to point to the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God. So these seven signs are positioned in the book of John to point us to the reality that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate, and in him life is found. So we have this encounter. We have this sign that Jesus does with this royal official. And his purpose is he wants us to see Jesus in all his glory. He wants us to see Jesus for who he really is. And Jesus is claiming to be someone here. So that the main purpose, I'm starting backwards today, the main purpose of the message, the main purpose of this encounter is that we would see Jesus and experience Jesus and believe Jesus in all his greatness. And in particular, we will see him in his grace and in his power. John is wanting to show us the grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus in this encounter. His secondary purpose in showing us this account in his book is that we would have our hearts exposed and the motives of our hearts exposed as to what hinders us to believing this. So he wants to show us the greatness of Jesus and his grace and power, but then he also wants to help us. What are the motives of our hearts that prevent us from embracing and believing Jesus in all his grace and power? What are those obstacles? So how does he do this? So what he does is he details for us two groups of people. He's going to contrast two different types of people of how they relate to and respond to Jesus. On what basis are they relating and responding to Jesus? And in the middle of this contrast, we have this encounter which is going to expose and show us what are the things going on in our hearts. What are our true motives in how we relate to God and might be preventing us from seeing the miraculous greatness and power of Jesus' grace and mercy. So there's his big idea, and then he wants to help us to remove the obstacles. And he does that by contrasting two groups of people. So the first group of people is that first little bit, verses 39 to 42. Now, I've given them a name. I call them Savior Seekers. So verses 39 to 42 are Savior Seekers. Jesus has been in Samaria for 2 days, and he's seen incredible revival. Like a whole town, think about it, a whole town has come to believe. Everyone has placed their faith in Jesus. It's been an amazing 2 days. And notice what it says there, verse 41. It says, because of his words, many became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I love the way it just puts the word really. It's not he isn't the Savior of the world. It's like this is this emphasis. Like, no, he really is the Savior. There's this belief. There's this realization that this is the real deal. Standing in front of us, this is the Savior of the world. The point of emphasis that John is trying to get across to us here is the belief is on the basis of what they heard. Their belief is on the basis of the words of Jesus, not on the miracles of Jesus. Their belief is that he is the Savior of the world. They've come to believe as they've encountered Jesus, not on the basis of him being a miracle worker, but they've come to believe on the basis that he is the Savior of the world by his words. Without any miracles, without any miraculous signs, but just on what Jesus said, they believe. So the characteristic of this group of people, the characteristic of a Savior seeker is that they want Jesus for Jesus. They want Jesus for Jesus. They don't want Jesus for what they can get from him. They don't want Jesus for what he can do for them. They simply want Jesus. They've believed on the basis of his words, not on what he's done, not some fantastic sign. They believe on the basis of who Jesus actually is. You see their words, like, he really is the Savior of the world. They know they need a Savior. They know they deep down, they need saving. They've recognized their deepest need is salvation. And they see the Savior, and they Savior the Savior for who he is, not for what he can do for them. Savior seekers want Jesus for Jesus. And he contrasts this against another group of people. Starting in verse 43, I call them sign seekers. He's drawing this contrast for us. He's moved back to Galilee where he's from. So this is familiar territory for Jesus. This is his home area. He's from Nazareth, that's in Galilee. He's gone back to Cana, and it tells us what's Cana. Cana is what happened in Cana. He turned the water into wine. So he's going back to familiar territory, his hometown, home area. Everybody knows him, and they know him. Why? This is the miracle worker. John puts the emphasis in the passage. He says he goes to Cana, and then he slips it in. That's where he turned the water into wine. The point he's trying to draw out for us is that this group of people, they don't actually know Jesus. Even his hometown, his home area, they don't actually know him. They know him as a miracle worker. There's this hype of all these miracles that Jesus does, and John is saying is they know him. This is the miracle worker. Look what it says there, verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. And now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So they don't honor him, but they welcome him. So what he's saying is this welcome and reception that he receives is not what it looks like on the outside. They welcome him, but they don't welcome him. They receive him or they welcome him on the basis of not of who he is, but what he does. They receive and welcome him as a miracle worker. They don't receive and welcome him as the Savior of the world. There's no real recognition of who he actually is. They honor him, but they don't honor him. They welcome him, but they don't welcome him. There is an interest in his miracles and his signs. The passage mentions Cana, and then it actually reiterates this emphasis in verse 45. It says they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover. And if you flip back to John chapter 2, I think it's verse 23, it says Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover doing many miraculous signs. And it makes the point, it says they were with him, and they've traveled back with him, because this is what it's about. So there's no real welcome. You know that. I mean, how many of us can welcome someone but not welcome someone? We can like someone, but we don't actually like them. How many of us believe something, but we don't really believe it? And this is the sense of what he's saying is there's no real honor in their welcome. There's no real recognition of who Jesus actually is. They're welcoming him for something else. There's just an excitement about his miracles and not what the miracles pointed to. There's no excitement about the greatness of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the Savior. So a characteristic of a sign seeker is that they don't want Jesus for Jesus. Sign seekers don't want Jesus for Jesus. They want Jesus for what he can do for them. They want Jesus for what he can give them. They don't really love Jesus, they use Jesus. And the basis of their relationship is what they can get. They don't actually adore Jesus. They don't actually love Jesus. They don't receive him as their Savior, but they acknowledge him as a miracle worker of somebody who can do something. What they could potentially get. So they don't think they need to be saved, compared to a Savior seeker who realizes they need to be saved. A sign seeker doesn't see their need, but sees the opportunity to get something. So we have these two groups of people that John is contrasting for us to really help us to understand is in what ways, the question we need to ask ourselves is in what ways do we relate to Jesus? On what basis? Consciously or subconsciously? Have you considered how you relate to Jesus? What is the foundational premise of the way you think about Jesus? How you feel about Jesus? What do you believe him to be? Do you see him as a Savior? Do you do you have this understanding that you're sinful and you have a great need, and your greatest need is not what Jesus can do or provide, it's to be saved. Do you see him as a savior? And the one way of helping you to maybe examine is, how do you feel when you relate to Jesus? Is there, see, a savior seeker, there is a deep sense of joy that exudes, of gratitude, thankfulness. He saved me. There is a savior seeker should outwardly begin to express great joy and worship and satisfaction and excitement. It should pervade their lives that he has saved me. And your response is just one of thank you and worship and obedience and overwhelming excitement and joy at the fact that God has saved me. Where's that in our hearts? Do we feel that in some way, this deep sense of affection and thankfulness and adoration that this is the Savior of the world? God himself in the flesh has saved me, an undeserving, ill-deserving person. Or the question of my heart is, do I think of him as a miracle worker? I may not consciously say that, but my affection and my desire towards God manifests in this way, that he might be some kind of celestial slot machine whom I pray to and I get my request. You want something from him. So you pray and you expect. I want a job, a life partner. I want success. I want some type of recognition. You want something. You relate to God on the basis of getting something. And how do I know if I'm drifting in this direction? Your heart over time is always disillusioned and disappointed with God, because you never get what you want. You never get it when you want it. You never get it in the way that you want it. You're always frustrated and upset with God, because I've prayed, I get. I've volunteered. I've worked in the kids' church. I've served coffee. I've put out the chairs. I need reward. So say, as sign seekers, in the depths of our hearts, there can't be any real joy and savoring Jesus and loving him, because he hasn't given you what you've wanted. And ultimately what happens if we're drifting in that direction and the depth of our heart, the way we relate to him, is that you miss the very thing that you need. You miss the very point of why Jesus came, is to save us. Hence, there's no savoring. There's no joy. There's no adoration. There's no appreciation. We miss the greatness of Jesus, which John is going to show us. The grace of Jesus. The power of Jesus. It just goes straight past us. So the question I think he's trying to draw out for us in challenging us and contrasting these two types of groups is how do we grow? How do we then move in this adoration and experiencing this power and this grace and this love for Jesus? How do I grow as a savior seeker? How do I move out of maybe the tendencies of my heart that are enslaving me to a sign seeking? That I've been here for a long time, but I'm not moved, awakened to the wonders and the powers of Jesus. This is just something I do. And maybe what he's trying to say is, what's going on in your heart? How are you relating to me? So let's look at this encounter. This encounter that Jesus has to provoke us, to awaken us, to challenge us. Because this encounter is really, in some ways, it's a challenge, it's an exhortation, but there's also a test. It's a whole bunch of things going on. There's a lot of dynamics happening in this moment. So we see this test into this hysteria, into this context of signs and miracles and wonders Jesus has been doing in Jerusalem. He's back in his home area where he turns the water into wine, and people, the crowds are there, enter the royal official. And he enters in the same way that everybody else is. What does he do? He says, hey, Jesus is in the area. He comes 30 kilometers specifically to find Jesus, and what does he ask for? He asks for a miracle. He says, I need you. My child is sick, is about to die. I need you to heal
my son. It's critical. So the response of Jesus is quite harsh if you look at it on the surface. It's almost like a rebuke and a challenge and an exhortation and test. And he gets right to the point. Exactly what John has been trying to draw out for us. Jesus says in one sentence there in verse 48, he says, unless you people see miraculous signs, and then he says to him, the royal official, you will never believe. Unless you see signs, you will never believe. The response is plural. The you is in the plural. So he's addressing the whole crowd. He's rebuking and he's challenging and he's exhorting everyone. And he's saying to them, you guys don't honor me. You don't welcome me. You don't know me. You don't have a genuine faith in me. You don't see me for who I am. You don't treasure me as the Son of God, as this Savior who's come to save you. And he's challenging them to genuine faith. He's calling them to awaken, to open their eyes, to see, here I am, like the Samaritans. As he stood in front of the Samaritans, they, this is the Savior. This really is. And he's saying, here I am. And there's exhortation and there's this challenge. And then he turns to this official, and you can almost see this picture. Is that Jesus is sort of saying to him, you're like the rest of these guys, aren't you? Are you a sign seeker? Are you a savior seeker? He's almost pointing his finger at him. You'll never believe, he says, unless you see a sign. There's this incredible moment of going back of this harsh, strong words and challenge of Jesus. You don't believe. And all you want is a sign. And on the surface, this royal official seems to be like everybody else. He seems to just come and expect a miracle. He wants to get something. He doesn't come and say, look, I'm in great need. I need to be saved. He comes asking for something else. And Jesus is testing him as to the genuineness of his faith. And interestingly, the royal official doesn't actually comment, doesn't say anything about what Jesus says. He almost just ignores Jesus. What does he say? Verse 49, he says, the royal official has said, sir, come down, my child, before my child dies. He doesn't like engage Jesus on what Jesus has just said. He says, you won't believe. He just ignores Jesus in persistent faith. He says, sir, come down. Otherwise, my son will die. And we're not told anything really about the sincerity of the royal official and his response and what was going on there. But what we are shown and what the emphasis is what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Verse 50, he gives a gracious gift. He says, go. Your son will live. There's this gracious gift that Jesus gives. And what's important is for us to see the response of the official. How do we respond to the gracious gift of Jesus? How do we respond to the grace of Jesus? And it says, verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word, not at his miracle. He takes Jesus at his word and he goes home believing. I just got to pause for a moment there. He comes seeing a miracle, expecting one. He doesn't get one. He leaves believing in faith. Let me draw out for you what happens here. He gets nothing of what he comes for. He sees no miracle, and he stops asking for one. He leaves alone. Jesus doesn't go with him. He came asking for a miracle, and he came asking that Jesus would go with him. He gets no miracle, and Jesus doesn't go with him. He doesn't get what he asks for. He doesn't get it in the way that he wants it to happen. Can you see? He doesn't get what he wants in the way he wants and the time that he wants. And it says he leaves believing. He leaves empty-handed. He leaves alone without complaint. And practically, it's a 30-kilometer walk back in the middle of the night. His son is dying. He's walking home alone at night with nothing but a word. In faith. He hasn't got anything. But something's happening. He's believing something. In this interaction, something has happened when he was encountered by Jesus and when he saw the grace of Jesus to him. And I believe in this interaction, when Jesus spoke with such sovereign power, your son will be healed. When Jesus engages him with such
beautiful grace and such majestic mercy and with such compassion and kindness in that encounter, with great insight into his heart, I think this official in that moment saw more than just a miracle worker. I think he was like the Samaritans. He realized at this point, there's something more to this Jesus than what I think. This is the Savior of the world. I can go in faith. That's all that I need. I've met Jesus. That's all I need. My greatest need has been met now in this person. And he believes Jesus and he leaves in faith with nothing but a word. You see what happens when you encounter Jesus and you see him for his grace and you see him in his power, when you see him for who he is and what he does in saving us, it changes everything radically. It changes our attitudes. It changes our thoughts, our desires. It changes us radically. All we want, ultimately, you want more of him. And as we have more of him, outwardly things begin to change. But this man encounters Jesus and he leaves without anything or anything in the way that he wants it. It's an incredible turnaround in contrasting these two groups of people. And remember, this is in the context of a crowd. And he's just saying to them, all you want is these things. And then he encounters this man very graciously and he believes. And what's the result? What happens? Well, on his way home, his servants come to him and he gets the good news that his son is healed. So we do have physical healing, but the greater miracle that we see is later on, it says that the whole household, everybody comes to believe. There's this miraculous spiritual awakening in the lives of people that we have encountered and seen and believed in the one who can truly save. Because if you think about it in the Bible, like even if you think of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, Lazarus is still dead. We need life and life eternal. Like not just physical life. Yeah, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus still dies. Where's Lazarus now? He's dead. This whole household realizes that this is what we need. And this, through this royal official, they've come to believe. And when you encounter and when you experience and when you begin to see and believe how gracious God is and how powerful God is, it changes everything. And this is the point of the story of this encounter where we started. The main idea is John is wanting to show us Jesus in his grace and in his power. You see the grace. It's a gift. He gives him healing. He's not deserving. There's a grace gift that Jesus is gracious. And we see the power. Jesus transcends all natural barriers. He heals somebody at a distance of 30 kilometers. It's incredible. There's the power of Jesus at his word. And the point is that we need to look at Jesus and embrace him for his grace and for his power. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Just like these Galileans who came to Jesus, who welcomed him, but they didn't really welcome him. They believed him, but they didn't really believe him. We need to be asking ourselves that question. How am I welcoming Jesus? What is preventing me in my heart from embracing and being transformed by his grace and his power? How do I move from sign-seeking to savior-seeking? How do I know what life and liberation is in the grace and the power of Jesus? There's something that's standing in the way of the Galileans in this crowd. And the answer lies in verse 44. It says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. So there's something about the fact that they were local people from the hometown and the home area of Jesus that was hindering their faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. There's something about coming from the hometown of Jesus or the home area of Jesus that hinders their faith. While we're not from the hometown of Jesus, we're not from the same area, this is the reality. We share with that crowd of people the same selfish, sinful, hometown, heart, impulses, and desires that hinder our experience and understanding of Jesus. We share the same hometown, heart, impulses that prevent us from experiencing the fullness of who Jesus is. So by way of application, I've got three things that I think we could help us. Remember that we want to look at Jesus and his grace and his power, but he also wants us to overcome the obstacles that would prevent us from believing
and receiving. So I think the first hometown impulse that we can press into here by way of application is entitlement. The hometown heart impulse of entitlement. See, this normally happens in small towns. I'm from a small town. I'm from East London. And what happens is nothing much goes on. But every now and again, there's someone or something that happens that everybody sort of connects themselves to. Like, he's mine. He's ours. There's a sense of entitlement, like we get first dibs and first access to. So I'll give you an example. So if you're from East London, there's a few here, I think. So Mark Boucher comes from East London. One of our greatest cricket players ever. I went to school with Mark Boucher. Suddenly everyone in East London went to school with Mark Boucher. You know how many people in East London have vicariously lived their lives through the cricket exploits of Mark Boucher? Every time he comes up in a conversation, yes, I know Mark. Every oak from East London has got a story of how they know Mark and how they've connected to him. Never mind the fact that they could be 75 or only 15. They know Mark. And I'm even doing it now. I know Mark. I have a sense of entitlement. I have a sense, say, if his name comes up, no, well, hang on a second, you don't know him. I know Mark. I went to school with him. You see, there's a sense of entitlement and access to. No, you can't, he didn't do that. I was there. You see, this hometown impulse of our heart of entitlement that might hinder our faith creeps into our souls when we relate to God. You might begin to think that you have some sort of entitlement and special access to God because of who you are or of what you do. And when you begin to engage with God on the basis of entitlement, it destroys the grace of God. He owes you something. He must give you something. I've done this or I've suffered this. Now he must give me. Can you see? Hometown heart impulse of entitlement. You believe you deserve some sort of blessing from God. And it moves you away from the gracious gift to the earning and the self-righteousness and the deserving attitude. It destroys your ability to experience the intimacy and the depths of the unfathomable grace of God who comes to us, not on the basis of who we are or what we do or what we think we deserve. It's a holy God coming to undeserving, ill-deserving people, and he graciously, lavishly lays down his life on our behalf for our sins and washes over us the indescribable, eternal love that he has. And if you have this deep sense of entitlement, for whatever reason, you can never fully be excited about God. You can't love him. You can't praise him because he owes you something the whole time. And he's holding out. So one of the obstacles to get over, he's helping us see in our hometown heart impulse is maybe our entitlement. And that might be you this morning. The other one by way of application is attachment. There is this pride, this hometown impulse of attachment. The pride of attachment to someone or something special. It's similar to entitlement, but it's slightly different. Is that you begin to grow prideful in your ego and your achievements because you attach yourself to something. And you build your identity on something outside of Jesus. You attach yourself to this thing, and this gives you pride and self-worth and self-righteousness. So let me illustrate again. I know there's some people here who are from Benoni. And we are very self-righteous about Benoni in these parts of town. We sit in our northern leafy suburbs here. But here's the thing. You speak about Benoni and no one claims to be from Benoni. Shh, quiet. You mention Charlize Theron. Shh. Everyone's hand goes up. Charlize Theron. Yeah, Charlize Theron. I'm from Benoni. You see what happens? There's a sense of pride about the fact that you're from Benoni. Why? You've attached yourself to Charlize Theron. You know, suddenly, oh, I'm from Benoni. I'm proud of it. Whereas before, you're like, shh. There's this hometown heart impulse of attachment that we, in our hearts, attach ourselves to something that gives us some sense of identity and pride. And it can even be spiritual things. We have attachment in the church to some sort of doctrine, to some person, to a denomination, to a worship style, to a song. You can see how this works, is that we attach ourselves, and it puffs us up, and we look down upon others and we look down upon God. We have a sense of attachment to things and people that can and do destroy the grace of Jesus. We use Jesus, like in this story, the Galileans use Jesus for his fame, and it feeds their pride. The more miracles he does, the more proud they feel. I'm from Galilee. He's our guy. Can you see? They're more interested in about the things that he can do. Like, never mind the fact that he's just saved this guy right here. That all these Samaritans, the outcasts, the people on the edge of society, despised and looked down upon, have all just come to faith. He's our guy. The more Jesus does miracles, the more he does signs, the more their pride puffs up. The more proud they get. And the further they get away from the grace of Jesus. So my way of application is looking into our hearts to get over the obstacles that might exist and prevent us from seeing the awe and the wonder of Jesus and his fullness and of his grace. We might be attaching ourselves to things that give us some sense of ego and pride that prevent us. So entitlement and attachment destroy grace and prevent you from loving Jesus. And will push you in a direction of persistence, disappointment, and disillusionment with God, and a very low level of enjoyment. And you're just coming, but you're not blown away because you're entitled or attached to something. And then the last one is familiarity. This hometown sense of heart impulse of familiarity. This is like we know these things all too well, and you become too familiar. And you don't see the power of God. I mean, what's going on here? Jesus is in Galilee, right? And what's everybody going? I know that dude. I changed his nappies. I just had a coffee with his mom the other day. He's the carpenter. He made my kitchen table. I know that guy. Savior of the world, let's be real. That's just Jesus. He's the local carpenter. He makes a good kitchen table. We become too familiar and we don't see him for who he is. It's just Jesus. The familiarity destroys the power and the magnificence and the awe of who Jesus is. And for some of us, we've been coming here too long. For some of us, we've just been here for too long. We've become too familiar. And the power of God is just washed straight past us. We're too familiar, and we need to take a step back for a moment, and we need to look at Jesus, look at what he's done. This is who he is. We're too familiar. We're too close. My dad's a pastor. I've been born into a Christian family. I've always gone to church. It's become rote. It's become routine. This is just something I do. My Bible's over there, and I hang out with these people on a Wednesday. I bear with them because sometimes we have some fun, and sometimes we don't. You're too familiar. This is your hometown. And what he's saying to us here is there's no room left for the mind-blowing, life-changing power of Jesus. You've minimized him and his power to something manageable and an aspect of your life through familiarity. And you've lost the awe and you've lost the wonder of the magnificence of who Jesus is. He doesn't amaze you anymore. So entitlement and attachment destroy the grace. Familiarity destroys the power. And that what he's saying to us is that this is what John is saying. These are the obstacles in our hearts that might prevent us from seeing Jesus for his grace and his power. It's all about his grace. Here he comes to an unbelieving people who are only interested in his miracles. He doesn't even commend the royal official for anything that he's done. He actually rebukes the guys. No one acknowledges him for who he is, and he gives a gracious gift of healing. This is a man he's never met. This is a man who's connected to the royal household of Herod, who kills John the Baptist. He's actually with the enemy of Jesus. And this royal official doesn't even acknowledge him as the savior of the world initially. And Jesus says to him, here, go. See the beauty of Jesus? This is somebody who's affiliated with his enemies. This is somebody who doesn't even acknowledge him. This is somebody who might even just want something from him, and it's a pure act of grace. He doesn't merit it. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't have any special relationship. He doesn't have any worthiness about him. Jesus doesn't even know him. Yet he graciously heals his son. See, if you think you're entitled or have some attachment, this means nothing to you. And we need to put that aside and just pause. The grace of God in his son Jesus. Coming to ill-deserving, undeserving people. Lavishing his saving grace at great cost. The cost of his own life. This is God himself who sets aside his divine rights to become a lowly man as a servant who dies in our place for our sins. To take all our muck upon him that we might have his life. It's by grace. It's wonderful. And we need to look again. And not only at his grace, we need to be amazed afresh this morning by his power. The power of Jesus. This is, at his word, all things are created. At his word, he sustains everything. Every breath that I take today, every second is sustained by the word and the power of God himself. Jesus is all powerful. He demonstrates his power. He heals with a word. Go, your son will live. He's healed. At a word, he heals. He heals at a distance, 30 kilometers. Time and space barriers have no restriction on Jesus. Boom, you're saved. You healed. And the boy could have been anywhere in the world, but at the word of Jesus, he's saved. And then there's the authority of Jesus. It's immediate. While he's on his way home, what happens is he gets told at the very hour where Jesus spoke, he's saved. This is absolute authority of Jesus. At his word, by his power, absolute authority. Everything is worked by him. This is not just some person that we come to. This is God in the flesh, all powerful. That he knows you. He's able to work all things. He's able to work the context of your lives, the context of our country, the context of the world. There is nothing that falls outside of him. And we have this all-powerful God who is gracious and loving and merciful and holy and just. We need to look again to see the glory of Jesus. The wonder of Jesus. The grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus.